Well, good morning, Happy New Year, and all that good stuff. What? I meant that. Wasn't supposed to sound as flippant as it did. I apologize. All the good stuff. There we go. Well, we can't help it. You know, we enter a new year, we have to look back and we have to look forward. We enter a new decade, we have to look back and look forward. We kind of make an assessment, things we liked, and we look forward. Ooh, I hope I do this better. I hope this is a bit different. It's just natural. So we're going to do that a bit this morning, but I don't want to get too tied up in the time, but rather how God sees it. And there have been different times in Scripture when God sort of forced people to take a look in the mirror. And it's really interesting that God created time, because God doesn't need time. And the first thing we read about him is he creates stuff that he doesn't need. He makes time, years and months and days. And that's for us, that's for our benefit. That's so we can measure how we're doing, how things are going. And what we're going to look at, we're going to start at this verse, although it's not going to be our main text. Jesus' life that we just celebrated, his birth and the amazing things that led to that, was one of those times when God was sort of giving a report card. And Jesus deals with some of the people in this way. Luke 11:42, he says, "What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. You ignore justice and the love of God." It sounds kind of flippant. It sounds like Jesus maybe is just sort of picking on him again, but there's really something amazing going on here. This is the turning point in human history. This is something that God had planned before he ignited stars and invented chocolate, before the foundations of the universe. As we know it, God had already planned the gift of his son. So we can back up a couple weeks to Christmas morning or Christmas Eve, if that's how some of you open gifts, although I have no idea why. But anyway, you got something for your kid or your grandkid, and it wasn't on their list, but you know they want it. You know this is what they are going to enjoy. And you watch them open it. That's the feeling that God had during the life of Jesus. All of human history was pointing towards this. All of Scripture and all of the history of Israel was pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. And God is watching and he's saying, "Do you get it?" All the prophecies about his birth that we just went over again in our minds. This amazing character that he put in his son. Are they going to get it? And here's the assessment. Here's the report card. You ignore justice and the love of God. Now, in their defense, they're busy. The temple is the best it's ever been. It is a busy place. There are people coming from all over the Roman Empire to the temple. The priesthood is busy. And they've got something new in the time of Jesus that they didn't have in the Old Testament. They've got synagogues now. They've got these learning houses all over the place, and there were tons of them. Jerusalem itself at the time had dozens and dozens. Every little town, at least one. They're busy. They're doing so much for God. And yes, they're even finding time to tithe their herbs. Wow. And yet Jesus' assessment is, you're missing it. Keep doing the good stuff. But you ignore justice and the love of God. In fact, Jesus is kind of quoting here because you have to keep in mind he's also the greatest prophet. And all of his teaching, it kind of brings together everything that the prophets of the Old Testament said. And so what he says here isn't a new idea. He's actually quoting something that he told Micah about 600 years earlier. And Micah worded it this way, Micah 6:8, remember that? We used to sing a chorus. So anyway, let's read it. Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good. This is what he requires of you, to do what's right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you've got the chorus playing in the back of your mind, you'll notice a few words that are different. The chorus is sort of based on King James. This morning we're reading from the New Living. And it's kind of good because it might wake us up a little bit. It might word things a little bit different and we'll have to go, huh? But let's look at what Micah is saying. This is what is good. Now, the time of Micah's preaching was kind of similar to the time of Jesus' preaching. Micah was one of the prophets at the beginning of the end. It's in Micah's day that the first real invasion of the Assyrians is going to happen in the life of Israel. In other words, what's happened in the history of Israel is there's all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we have them in Egypt and saved from Egypt. Then there's Moses, they get the law. Aaron, they get the priesthood, the temple. Then they move into the promised land. And all they had to do was follow. God would have taken care of everything else if they had simply followed the simple commands. But there was something wrong with that. Us, right? Sin nature doesn't let us get off that easy. And so even though prophets have come with warnings and warnings and trying to get them back to the simple obedience, the simple loving God with all your heart and mind and soul, they weren't capable of doing that. And so Micah comes at a time just before the collapse. And his letter is kind of written actually as a judicial statement. It's almost a court case. I've given you this, you have done this. Where are you at, O people? And towards the end of it, he simplifies it. This is what it's all about. This is what salvation from Egypt was for. This was what manna in the wilderness for 40 years was for. This is what the temple was for, the priesthood was for, the prophets, the kingdom, the many battles and wars that we won miraculously. This is what it was all about. Oh, people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you. Do what's right. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. This again was a report card. A change was going to come. So let's take a look as we walk through it a bit together. We'll kind of crawl through it because there's some neat stuff in here. First of all, he says, oh people, the Lord has told you what is good. Now remember, this is God talking, okay? So the word good means something to God that may not mean the same to us. You know, someone's been working on a recipe and they've never tried it before and they make it and they give it to you and they say, what do you think? And you say, it's good. Bought some new clothes. Oh, they're going ready to go out. What do you think? That's good. You look good. A lot of times good in our language means, and here's a list of 20 things that would make it better. It's good. God doesn't speak that way. When God uses the word good, he means something very different. And we find that right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 when God is making creation. What do we hear him saying so often? God saw that it was good. Universe, good. Sun, the moon, the stars, good. Biosphere, ecosystems, gravity, good. He wasn't saying, I'll try harder next time. He was saying, this is right. This is appropriate. This is perfect for the time. God says this is good. That's a good thing. That's absolute. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. Not good enough, not good enough for now. This is what is correct, absolute, perfect. This is good. According to God. And this is what he requires of you. This is where sometimes you and I, we sort of trip up a little. Ooh, requires? Wait a minute. Because we often go to another verse, Romans says, sin is no longer your master. You no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And that verse is taken, you know, used so many ways and so many times that we're not under the law, we're under grace. Sometimes we act like that means we don't have to actually do anything. Well, it's true in the sense that we don't have to do anything to make God love us. We don't have to do anything to earn salvation. But we got to keep in mind the first verse in that chapter, Romans 6:1 says, well then, should we keep on sinning so God can show us more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. So how do we combine the idea of grace and requirements? Think of parenting. I mean, God is our father. Parent wants their kids to know that he loves them. I love you. No matter what you do, nothing you could do could ever change my love for you. Go ahead, burn the house down. It's okay. I love you. You want to cut your arms and legs off because the other kids are doing it? I love you. Go ahead. I love you so much. That's pathetic parenting. Love has requirements. Love has expectations. God loves us so much, he won't let us do those things. In fact, Jesus words it this way. He says, and Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. There seems like all kinds of contradictions in that statement. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You'll find rest for your souls. And part of the contrast is that rest usually means not working, and a yoke implies you're working. Now, again, he's talking to people who live in a very agrarian society, small villages, big farms. Well, lots of little farms, really. And they would always see animals being yoked together out in the fields working. It was just a common thing for them to see. So Jesus uses this illustration. I want your life to be easier, so yoke to me, he says. You want to find rest for your soul? Put my yoke on you. Now, this is actually a common term that's used by teachers in Jesus' day. The rabbis use this term a lot. The idea of the yoke is application. So the teacher would teach, this is what the law says, this is what the prophet says, and then they would get to the point where they say, now this is what you need to do, that's the yoke. That's the teacher's yoke. The word of God doesn't change, but sometimes the application changes, that's the yoke. So every teacher had their yoke, and if you were going to follow a teacher, remember it was a discipleship thing. You weren't just going to pass a test and get a certificate. You were going to invite this person to lead your life. You were going to become their disciple. You're going to live like them and act like them. You accept their yoke upon you because you're going to follow them. That was the idea of the yoke. So it was used commonly by the teachers. Now we have to, again, picture what it means. Because often we think, oh man, I'm going to get dragged along. But that's not usually what the yoke was for. The yoke, you know, you would put an older ox on one side, who's got experience, put the young ox beside him. And the old ox will teach the young ox how to do the job. There might be times when the young ox is kind of lazy. And the old ox has kind of got to drag him along. Come on, keep going. But that doesn't happen very often. It's usually the opposite. Usually the young ox wants to do so much more. And the old ox is saying, nope, we're going to go in a straight line. And the young ox says, but I got some great ideas. Nope, we're going in a straight line. Well, look over there. That part needs plowing much more than this part. Let's go plow that first. Nope. Oh, that'd be easy to plow. Let's plow that, then we'll have it behind it. Nope, we're just plowing here now. Look at this. We're going in a straight line. Young oxen can be troublesome at times. They got great ideas. But the teacher says, there's a lot of things you want to do, and I'm going to limit them. I'm just going to teach you what we need to do. I got to admit, as a younger Christian, I had skills. I had leadership skills. That means I cared more about what other people were doing than what I was doing, and I liked to tell them it. Can you imagine if I was a young ox and I wasn't yoked? to an older ox, I'd be running back and forth across the field. Yeah, you're doing a good job. Oh, you need to go get helping all the other oxen. Dragging my plow behind me, making a complete mess of the entire field. No. Young ox needs to be oked to an older ox, not to make him work harder, to make him work less. To not be as busy with unnecessary things, which is why Jesus says, if you put my yoke on you, you will find rest for your souls. So at the end of the day, you look back, the entire field got plowed, nice straight rows. It was kind of a relaxing walk. But when we're not yoked to Jesus, oh, I should have done this. I should have said that. I tried to make this person do this. We end the day going, nothing got plowed. Because we weren't yoked to the master. We had so many things we wanted to do that we did nothing. And some of the things that we did do just really made a mess of what we were supposed to do in the first place. When Jesus says, put my yoke upon you, it's not because he wants to add to the list of things that we do. It's so that he can eliminate most of it and say, this is all you should be doing. This is all you need to do. This is all I want you to do. This is what I require of you. So they're requirements for following Jesus, but they're for our good. And when we limit ourselves to Jesus' requirements, boy, we find rest. This is what they are. People, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you. Do what's right. Now, the chorus that we sing, the King James Version, talks about justice and doing justice, which is good. It's just as good a way to translate it, except we have had so many movies and TV shows that question the sincerity of judges and lawyers that we sort of question justice. And we know that justice sometimes is just another word for vengeance. So I didn't want to use justice in this case. And the New Living just says, do the right thing. Well, that kind of doesn't leave a lot of room for debate. You do what's right. It doesn't matter if you know everything that's right. What you do what is right. Micah's day, they were busy too. They had the temple, the priesthood. They had the kingdom. They had armies. They had a lot of excuses. They had a lot of pain. They had a lot of hurt families. They had families that had warriors, fathers and brothers that never came back from war. They had injustice, the king living high, high in his castle and people in the fields without as much. They had stuff going on. But for every single one of them, God says, do the right thing. You know what the right thing is. Don't come up with an excuse. Don't tell me, you know, so this person did this to you, so you do this to them. You do it. You want rest for your soul, you do the right thing. Love mercy. Oh, wow. Love mercy. It doesn't say do mercy. If you love mercy, it's going to happen. You can't fake mercy. Mercy, just give people room. Mercy. Make sure grace is part of every conversation, every relationship. Give people room. Don't make everyone feel like you are the judge, jury, and executioner. Love mercy. Love mercy. And walk humbly with God. This one kind of underlines the first two. The first thing we notice about it is to walk. And when the Bible says to walk, it's interesting, because we don't often think of changes in our life as a walk. They're leaps and bounds, right? We just, you know, for a whole year, it was 2019, every day. And then we made a big jump to a new year. Now it's 2020, it's going to be that way for a long time. We jumped into a new decade, and it's going to be that decade for a long time. Think of what's going to change over the next 10 years. And we measure our lives this way, right? I wasn't in school, then I was in school for a long time, and then I got out of school and for a long time. You know, I was 12 for a long time, and then all of a sudden I was 13. You know, I was 39 for a long time, and then all of a sudden, okay. We measure our lives by leaps and bounds, but God, when he says to walk, he's catching our attention. Because walking is slow. It's deliberate. It's conscious. It's on purpose. And there's thousands of things we do every day. Thousands of choices every day. We walk humbly with God. It's not something you can say, well, 10 years ago I did this, therefore. No. How many times today did you express your humility before God? Did you walk humbly with God? Humility, though, what is that? I confess, and those of you who know me for a long time might understand, but I'm the kind of Christian that for a long time thought humility meant constantly putting myself down and insulting myself and never accepting praise, hating myself. I thought that was humility. But it's not. It's just the dark side of vanity. It's still all about me, 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 me. I started to realize humility just means seeing myself the way God sees me. Huh. It's just seeing myself the way God sees me, and it doesn't matter as much how other people see me. I knew who I am with God. First of all, God knows that I am a sinner. No surprise to me. I figured that out pretty early on, too. Yeah, I make mistakes. Yeah, I fail. You know what? God is still in the conversation when we come to that conclusion. He knows that. He sees that in me. Well, that's interesting. But there's a problem because he's not broken. He's not sinful. So how do I carry on this relationship? And he takes care of that too. He says, this is how I see you. I see you as so valuable that I will let my son die in your place and absorb all the consequence of your broken nature, your sin. That's how God sees me. Wow. That's how much I am worth to him. So humility isn't seeing myself as worthless. It's saying, this is how God sees me. Humility, walk humbly with God. Just admit that what he says about you is right. The sin and the righteousness. The pain and the glory. And that's a walk, right? Again, that's not something I can check in with God once a week or once a month and say, you know, are we okay? No, no, this is the daily walk. I know who my God is, and I'm walking with him. And I remind myself every single day, how many times a day, this is who he is, and I'm his child. That's the walk, the constant awareness of who God is, and therefore who I am, walking humbly with God. What a relief. Rest for your soul, absolutely. And where that also finds application is, I see other people how God sees them. When I get used to the fact of seeing myself how God sees me, I get to see other people how God sees them. Not as the problems they are, not as the difficulties they are, not as the brokenness they display, but as loved by God. And whether they've accepted it or not yet, Jesus did die for them. He loves them that much. So that's how I see them. That's how I have to see them. I walk humbly with God. Just seeing the world the way God sees it. What a relief. Oh, people. The Lord's told you what's good. What does he require of you? Do what's right. Love mercy. Walk humbly with God. Now, our theme today is everything old is new, because God is old. But again, when the Bible says old, it means ancient and unchanging. It doesn't mean outdated. But God often uses the term new as well, new covenant, new law. And we got to keep in mind, that doesn't mean that God has changed, his values have changed, his plan has changed. No, it means what's changed is how we're going to understand it, maybe how we're going to experience it. And Jesus gives this incredible simplification, in a sense, of all of his desire for his followers. This is what he requires of us. And he uses the term command, which is, you know, pretty straightforward. John 13, now I'm giving you a new commandment. It does not mean, again, in the language of the Bible, we're going to wipe everything off the table and I'm going to give you something you've never heard of before. That's not what God means when he says new. He says, this is an idea that I have always had And I'm going to give it to you in a new way, a fresh way. We're celebrating a new year. What does that mean? I can tell you right now, it's going to have the same number of months. It's going to get warmer and cooler at the same. Most of the things about our new year are going to be exactly the same as the old one. What's different is how we experience it. Whether we choose to drag the same baggage along or whether we look for new things. But the year itself, as we define a year, it's just like the old one. We talk about a new month, a new moon. It's a new week. It's a new day. Yes, yes. But new in how we experience it, how we choose to experience it. It doesn't really change. It's not really that different. And when God gives a new command, he's not saying, you know what? I blew it. Let's get rid of all the old stuff and start with something brand new. No, he's saying, this is what I have wanted all along. This is my character that doesn't change. Let's see if we can communicate it in a new way so you can experience it in a new way. I have a new command, Jesus says. Love each other. Love each other. But he goes on to say, just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Just checking the time. I'm not saluting anybody up there. Just as I have loved you. That's part of the newness of it right there. Just as I have loved you. This is the good news from Jesus. Love each other just as I have loved you. We might look at that and say, oh no, he wants me to try harder? Jesus, look how Jesus loved everybody. I can't do that. Oh, I'm going to get worn out. I have to try harder. Jesus doesn't say try harder. He says stop trying. It's not about trying harder. It's about your walk. Because your walk has you yoked to Jesus. And trying harder is going to hurt because it means you're going to be pulling against the yoke and trying to make Jesus do stuff that he doesn't want to do. Stop trying. Walk with Jesus. As he has loved you, that's how you get to love others. That's the simplicity of it. Not easy, but simple. Love each other just as I have loved you. And I'm putting two verses together. You will find rest for your souls. How do you love each other? How do we love each other? How do we love the world? How do we treat the person in the next section or the next pew or those crazy people in the balcony? Shh. We love them. But again, there's a problem with language. I love my grandchildren. My oldest is now in high school. And I still love holding him. I love holding my grandchild. I also love holding a cone full of pralines and cream ice cream. But it's not the same meaning. I use the same word. How can that word? So let's break it down. Let's take this love that Jesus is talking about and break it down to three simple steps. First of all, in a relationship where there's love, you're just going to do what's right. Just do the right thing. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how your day went, if you want to express love, you do what is right. Secondly, well, of course, you love mercy. You want to have a good relationship, there better be mercy. They better know that you love mercy. You love to forgive. You love allowing people room to be themselves. You love mercy. The third thing, of course, we all know, if you're going to have a good relationship with people, it has to be based on having the right relationship with God. So walk humbly with God. How do we love? Do what's right, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Does that sound familiar? How new? No. Okay, let's back up a second. Okay, let's literally back up. There we go. Jesus was talking to people who had religious lives that were very busy at the temple, very busy with politics, being under Rome, and he said, you're missing the point. God's love and justice is what you should be focusing on. Micah, in a very similar way, is talking to the nation of Israel just before it starts to fall apart. It's busy with all kinds of stuff, and he says, you're missing the point. Do what's right, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Now, we have to admit, you and I, we don't have a temple, we don't have armies. Where do we fit in? If we want to say that we are going to learn from last year and make good plans for next year, what are we looking at? What does God want us to consider? Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's good that you tithe, but that's not the point. Well, it's good. We have a good building for ministries. We have good programs. It's good that we've got our bills paid. We have lots of gifts, lots of people that exercise their gifts. Those are all good. What's the point of being the church, though? Is that what makes us the church? The Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Colossae, far away from Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with a priesthood or a temple. But he outlined what followers of Jesus should look like. And that still applies to us. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy. It wasn't enough for him just to say mercy. He wanted to qualify it. Tender-hearted mercy. You can't fake that. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That's what we get to do. And just in case we think there may be different ways of applying it, the next verse says this: make allowance for each other's faults. Are we the church? Then we will, first of all, be making allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Not just the ones that like the same music as you. Not just the ones that have the same doctrinal bent as you. Anyone who offends you, forgive them. Don't even think of counting out your dill and cumin, tithing your mint. If this isn't part of your lifeblood, if this isn't part of your daily 1,000 choices that you make while you walk humbly with God, forgive anyone who offends you. And remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Again, that's what it comes down to. That's what Jesus said: love as I have loved you. Remember, the Lord forgave you. This is why it's not a matter of trying harder. Is it? Do you have difficulty forgiving people? Okay, don't try harder. You go back to God and you focus on his forgiveness for you. And you find the verses that talk about his forgiveness for you. You memorize them. You read them every morning. You praise God for his forgiveness for you every day, many times during the day, and then see if that changes the way you feel about others. You have trouble loving strangers? Lots of people do. Focus on God's love for you. Find the verses where he talks about how you were once a stranger, how you were dead in your sin, and yet he loved you and what he did for you. Celebrate his love for you. Focus on his love for you. Walk with him. Be yoked to him. He's right here. The way he loved you, that's how you love others. Just focus on how he loved you. Let that change you. And then loving others isn't hard. It's not even something you have to try. It's just how you love God, because you know how much he loves them. Well, when Jesus talks about commandments, we're so often afraid he's going to give us a new list of things to do, and he doesn't. He says, just wallow in my love for you. Enjoy my forgiveness of you. And then see how that changes things. See how that changes you. Make allowance for each other's faults. Oh, we've got to work on being aware of what that means, because we live in an angry age. One comment on any social media could quickly have 1,000 corrections. We are looking for faults. We're tearing down statues and taking pictures and names out of history books because something that person did 200 years ago might not be acceptable today. We are looking for faults. It's such a passion with people. But as salt and light, as the representative of God in this culture, we can't fall for that. Make allowance for others' faults. Expect faults. Be ready to deal with them in a humble way. Don't look for faults or be surprised that there are faults. Every fault that comes your way is an opportunity for you to bring the light of God into that situation. It's a chance for you to practice eternity, to stem the tide, to absorb anger instead of magnifying it back. Make allowance for other people's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Why? Oh, you are so forgiven. You are so forgiven. Being humble before God means that we have come to the point where we understand the absolute brokenness of humanity and my personal sin. So far from what God intended. So much pain I have caused others and myself and God. Well, there's some great stories of people that have become so gripped with their understanding of their sin. Their life just can't go on. Not the same way. They are brand new. Jesus said, when I send the Spirit, he will convict you of sin. If we're obedient to the Spirit, if we're following the Holy Spirit of God, we will know the depth of our sin, because the depth of our sin only teaches us the greatness of God's love. When you go to a doctor, he tells you what's wrong with you. He doesn't mock you for it, doesn't try to make you feel bad. You have a disease. No. He says, okay, this is what it is. This is what you need to know about it. This is what you need to do about it. When God wants to confront us with our sin, it's not so we can say, you are a sinner. He's saying, okay, here's the issue. This is what you need to know about it. This is what we're going to do about it. It's good news that we are sinners, because it means that God has healed us. He's reached down and he's loved us. And that is the center of it all. Keep doing the good stuff that churches do. Keep the programs going. Keep paying the bills. Keep vacuuming the floors. But here's what's good. And here's what is required of us. We do the right thing. Oh, we love mercy. And we walk humbly with God. And we find rest for our souls. Let's pray.